Yeah, so we're going to play with the end game today and over the next 4 weeks. You've heard begin with the end in mind, right? Begin with the end in mind. And so we're going to be doing that by looking at the end. And the challenge is answering the question, where do we begin when we're looking at the end? How early in the story do we start looking at the end? Because the end ends at the end, right? And so where do you begin in looking at the end? And this question adds challenge to a thorough study of eschatology or a study of the end times already. And is what we're going to see in the book of Revelation is that the challenge is both more difficult and made easier to make sense of the end due to this vision that we know of as the book of Revelation, this vision that God gave to John when he was on the island of Patmos. Some of your translations may call this the book, the Apocalypse, instead of Revelation. And the Greek word is literally just that, the Apocalypse of John. And so we are looking at this letter, this book, and we see some end times things, some New Testament futuristic end times prophecy. The only book in the New Testament that we have it, only a few books in the Old Testament have it, especially Ezekiel and Daniel. And some of those get quoted a lot here in the book of Revelation. Before diving into it, some of us, we get to the book of Revelation or we turn to Daniel and we start reading it and we start thinking, man, is this a book of codes? Is this a book of mystery? Like, what is it about this book? What is it about this study that makes me go, wow, you know, I'm not sure I want to even dive into this. I'm not sure that I want to know. Or others, they want to figure out a code, right? They want to figure out a way to look at this thing. If they can just crack that code and know the details of the end game, of when it's going to happen and what it's going to look like. And I think that for every attempt to crack the code, unfortunately, rather than providing clarity for the readers of people that have written books about it, it actually just adds more confusion. Especially because everybody that's made a prediction has been wrong to this point, right? And so it's a great way to make money because the world really does care about that. So if you don't care about Jesus but you want to use him to make money, then go ahead and try to crack the code or just fake it till you make it and write a book about it. It will sell, and especially if you have half intelligence in your writing of it. But this is a unique book. It's not about cracking a code. Rather, it should be about providing clarity of who Jesus is and what his second coming looks like. If you were to go to the very end of the book, so stay there in chapter 1, for instance, and just look at the last phrase with me. I didn't have a slide for this because this just comes to me. But verses 17 and following read this way. Both the Spirit of Revelation 22, both the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let anyone who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty, let the one who desires take the water of life freely. I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy, this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share of the tree of life and the holy city which are written about in this book. He who testifies about these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with everyone. Amen. You know, the last phrases of this book are about Jesus' return when the end ends, as far as we know it, and the beginning begins, as we will know what it is to live in the presence of Jesus if we remain faithful to the end. And so, not adding confusion, before we dive into looking at Revelation 1, there are a couple of factors that I want to help us consider that might help us as we hopefully give encouragement to open this letter and read the book without worrying about the mystery or what appears to be code and things that we don't understand. And these two factors will hopefully help just dispel some of that challenge as we read it. The first two factors to consider that add mystery to the book of Revelation, the first one is this. The first century church faced persecution. Why is that important? Why is it important to remember that when the apostles started the church and as they spread throughout the Roman Empire and even the empires outside of that, When the church is facing persecution, sometimes we cannot speak clearly and openly about our faith. Otherwise, it gets shut down easily. Governments come in and they take you out. We talked about how the cross was not even a symbol of Christianity until the 20th century, because up to that point, the resurrection was the biggest deal, right? The resurrection was the faith, but the only symbol that we could find back historically in that first century especially was that of the fish, the ichthus. And so we saw different things through the fourth generation or through the fourth century of Christianity that are things that we don't even look at and consider today. And a lot of that is due to the persecution of the church. If you were to go to China, for instance, today, the Chinese government doesn't want missionaries anymore. It used to be that even though it was a closed country, they were open to, as long as you agreed with their regulations, you could come in with different visas and things to work, and you could do ministry. But man, if they find that out, you're either put out or you're put into prison. I had a friend, Ben Wellsand, who was a missionary to China, and when we would get his newsletters, he would talk about going fishing. Now, Ben doesn't fish, as far as you and I know fishing, but he fishes as far as sharing the good news with Jesus. And remember what Jesus said to the apostles, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And then he releases them to go and fish, right, without saying fish. But he teaches them how to fish, and then he sends them out to fish. And so he was talking about baptisms, people that were accepting the faith. My favorite was when we got the newsletter in the dead of winter in China, and he's talking about going ice fishing. And I'm going, wow, these people really have faith and the big hole that they got to put in the ice to go ice fishing. Anybody that ice fishes knows you don't have to cut a very big hole in ice to ice fish. But if you're going to do a big fish, right, you have to have a big hole. And so it is when we think about the persecution that went on in the first century, some of the mystery and code simply may have been due to the persecution. And so John not wanting to spell out things too clear for those that don't understand. So we've got to at least consider that as a factor. The second thing that we have to consider as a factor in this apocalyptic letter is that John did not have vocabulary to describe what would be in the future. Okay? For instance, in the last couple of decades, the popularity of drones has been ridiculous, right? And if you would have asked me as a child to describe a drone, I probably would have tried to describe some character from Star Trek or Star Wars, right? To me, that's what a drone must have been, like a foot soldier or something. I don't know. I'd be guessing at what a drone is. Can you imagine living in the first century and God revealing to you a bunch of kids in a yard playing with drones? What words would you use to describe it? You will not know the word drone. You're not going to use that word. The idea of flight is there because you've seen birds in the sky, but the idea of remote-controlled flight, now we're talking craziness, right? What is going on? What am I seeing? It's hard to describe. Now, I don't suggest to you that John is ever writing about seeing drones, but as what I'm saying is that if he did not have the vocabulary for things that he was seeing, we have to try to look at with first century eyes at the things that he writes about later on in the letter. That's for later on, though, and I don't want to get the cart ahead of the horse because the goal is not to confuse, and I don't think that John's goal was to confuse because we see it early and very clear. We even see it then in the last statements of the book that we just looked at. John is very clear in why he is writing this letter. Rather than get lost in the mystery of the visions, John is communicating a common theme throughout the book of Revelation. When we think of where to begin, the good news is John showed us the way, and it helps us give clarity to the end. If anybody ever asks you to talk about eschatology, to talk about the end times, and you wonder, where do I begin with that? Begin where John begins. As we look at the first chapter of Revelation 1 today, we're going to see, oh, the air gets let out of the balloon, and we can read the rest of this book with anticipation and excitement to prepare for what the end is going to look like someday, even for ourselves. And we do that because of how John shows the way, and that's this way. End times theology always begins with Jesus. Our end times theology and eschatology always begin with Jesus. And this is for good reason. As John points out in the first chapter, several aspects of Jesus that foreshadow the end and the end game. If you have your Bibles there, let's look at just the first phrase in the book of Revelation. Notice the first phrase with me. This is huge. Hopefully this alone will let some air out. The prologue of the book reads this way: the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm just going to stop there for a minute. What is John wanting to do? He's wanting to make sure that Jesus is revealed in this letter. Too basic? I don't think so. Why? Because we're going to see through the rest of this chapter. But with that first phrase in mind, notice this. The first aspect of Jesus that foreshadows the end game is that Jesus is the source of this pending revelation. Don't forget that. When you read this book, don't miss that the revelation of Jesus, the revealing, the making known of who Jesus is the theme of this book. That is what John is trying to make known to us, that we can know this Jesus, we can know the end, we can have confidence in the end by knowing Jesus. And he is the source of the revelation. He is that which is being revealed, the subject. From out of the gate, he lets us know we're going to be revealing Jesus Christ in this letter. Friends, the hard truth is this: you and I are not the subject of this book. A code or a mystery is not the subject of this book. The revealing of who Jesus is at the end is the revealing that John is going to make known to us in this book. Jesus, in a final way, being revealed in the end of time. Let's continue with the next words and just looking through the first three verses as we make more to this point. Beginning there in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him. So who did he give it to first? He gave it first to Jesus to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel. He, Jesus, made it known by sending a messenger. The word angel, angelos, our Christmas series is going to be about the angel visits. Angelos, angel, is literally a messenger. God doesn't send an angel without a message. That's the whole purpose of sending the angel, was to provide a message. Well, here we've got an angel. We have a messenger that's coming to his servant John, verse 2, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, whatever he saw. So John is saying, I'm just telling you what I visually saw with my eyes or am now experiencing through this messenger. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep what is written in it, because the time is near. So don't miss that Jesus is the source of this pending revelation. John has received this message from Jesus first, but through the messenger of Jesus, who's now bringing this message to John. With that in mind, we're ready for the next few verses, 4 through 7. John, to the seven churches in Asia, grace and peace to you from the one who is, you might underline this, who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests, to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Quoting from the Old Testament, even in Daniel there, bringing it forward to the place where we are now in Zechariah, saying that, look, here it is. This is laid out. This is Jesus, the very Jesus, the center of our faith. Every reader would have understood, not only because he's mentioned by name, but because of what Jesus has already accomplished. These seven churches in Asia Minor, what are they and who are they? We don't know with great detail all of the things other than some of them that are listed have letters written to them. So we're familiar with some of the churches in the New Testament. Some of these were probably churches that were planted by some of those churches. And so we see the evangelism, the spread already by the time John is writing these letters. And again, it could have just been that was because of the persecution. Some of these churches may have a pseudonym. We don't know. And so it is, we've got to at least look at this letter to say, what do these churches have in common? We're going to look at that next week, kind of what our role in the deal is as part of Christ's body, because the church is singular, and we're going to see some of that in us next week. But is what we want to come back to, looking at our role, the one thing we get out of our role, I don't want to leave that, is in verse 6. Notice what Jesus thinks of us. God made us a kingdom. We're part of his kingdom, right? And we are priests in that kingdom. When we believe that everyone has a role to play in the body of Christ, why do we say that, that everyone serves Jesus as king? Because we don't believe that ministers or elders or those who are team leaders and things like that are the only ones that have the authority to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said all authority in heaven and earth was given to him, therefore go make disciples in Matthew 28:18. And so here it is, we have the authority of Christ to share his good news. We are all a kingdom of priests who can help others back into the throne room of Jesus Christ and him crucified. So that's where this begins. Jesus is the source of this pending revelation. Let's read one more verse and we'll get the second aspect that we'll see that is going to foreshadow the rest of this book. And that's in verse 8. This is what was revealed. Jesus speaking perhaps. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. He bookends that statement. Did you see it in verse 4? This statement was already made once. It reminds us of the second aspect that is very important in this letter, and that is the fact that Jesus is timeless. Jesus is timeless. In verse 4, we already saw that language. He is, he was, he is to come. We see it again here in verse 8. Jesus' eternal nature both precedes and exceeds your and my nature. So the duplication is emphasis, and that we actually get to see it again in verse 17 when John sees Jesus for the first time in this letter. He actually gets to see him in this revelation, and we're going to look at that in a few minutes. But we see this eternal nature of Jesus, the one who existed before us, the one who exists with us, the one who will always be. So that even when we read the last words of the book that we just did earlier, we saw that Jesus will be coming again. Well, if Jesus is done, if he's final, if his death ended him, he can't come again. It's important. This is a huge piece of our Christian faith. If Jesus is not timeless, we have no reason to come and to gather on Sunday mornings. We have no reason to gather in small groups during the week. We have no reasons to pray at 9:38 in the morning and 9:38 in the evening, because the harvest is meaningless. We are probably, like the atheists would predict then, just here and then gone, lacking purpose. But this flies in the face of all of that, this fact that Jesus was there at the beginning, that he exists today, that he is coming again. He is timeless. We see more of that in the next verse, verse 9. I, John, your brother, that's big, and partner in the affliction, in the kingdom, and endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. You know what John is saying? Jesus is timeless, but he's also saying he's present right wherever you are. I'm a partner with you in affliction. Are some of you suffering today? And do you suffer in the name of Jesus Christ? You're not alone. And Jesus is present in that suffering. He is present in the kingdom because he is the King of the kingdom. He is present. He's not just the bookends and before and after the bookends. He is here and now. We can't miss that. That is the blessed hope of the timeless nature of Jesus Christ. that he is for you and he is with you. He is for me and he is with me. And we can't miss that. Paul is making that clear, John is making that clear here in verse 9. I am your partner. Everything that you're suffering, I am right there with you. Where is John? He's on the island of Patmos, which was not a vacation spot. His heels are not up, and he's not sipping his Corona, okay? That's not the image that we get. He's working his tail off because he's imprisoned because of his faith in Jesus Christ. And so we've got to know and understand what's going on here in this letter. And he's saying that, look, I'm enduring to the end. Will you endure to the end with me? And this is big for what we're going to read next week and study next week as we understand the letters to the seven churches that are coming up. Jesus is timeless. Let's read really to the end of the chapter now. And this is, I'm not going to read this whole book to us, but this first chapter is so rich in revealing Jesus and the nature of Jesus that I had to do the whole book or the whole chapter this week. John continues, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a loud voice behind me like a trumpet, saying, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among, as in inside of, the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe and with a golden sash wrapped around his chest. The hair of his head was white as wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a fiery flame. His feet were like bronze as it is fired in a furnace, and his voice like the sounding of cascading waters. He had seven stars in his right hand. A sharp, double-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was shining like the sun at full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. We already said he was timeless, right? There's the third time we see it in this chapter. And the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write what you have seen, what is, and what will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The end of chapter 1. What's the last half of this chapter tell us? What other aspect of Jesus does it tell us? This is important. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. What do you mean by that, Jeremiah? Let me just be clear with what we just read. The beautiful, majestic, well-robed man that John laid eyes on, the one that he saw him, was not a dust-covered carpenter's kid from Galilee. This was the resurrected Jesus. This isn't the Jesus who was. This is the Jesus who is, who's already conquered. This is the victor. The one who already went to the tomb, the one who put on flesh and dwelt among us, the one who had already left heaven to come down, and he is there again with fire in his eyes and ready to take the victory once and for all. This is the Jesus that commands fear. When people saw Jesus of Nazareth, they didn't fall down. Only the demons did that because they understood this Jesus that John is seeing. But John is now seeing the one who was and who eternally is in the place of victory. This is the Jesus that is being revealed to us, not the Jesus that we saw pre-death. This is the resurrected Jesus and what he has in mind for his church, what he has in mind for his people, and what he has already done to the enemy. And we're going to be looking at this Now, to digress a little bit, I do want to say something about the seven churches and the seven lampstands. Just to say this, in Judaism, the number seven is the number of completion. What can we take from these seven churches and the message to the seven churches? These angels that are one by one going to come and to give John a message about these churches. It could mean the number seven is complete. It's a whole, it's the whole. Okay? In Judaism, in John's faith background, it could mean that the church is complete when it endures, like we're going to see. It could mean that. I'm not saying that it necessarily does. It could mean that the message is complete when it is communicated clearly with these aspects. We certainly read at the end of the book, we don't need to add to this message, right? We don't need to, there's not something more, there's not something missing from this message about what the end is like. But I think the biggest and most important thing that we get from John, or from Revelation chapter 1, is the revealing of Jesus Christ. We cannot miss that. In the end, I want to be with the one who's alive at the end. And in the end, John is telling us that there is one who lives. Even though he's already faced death, we saw multiple times in this chapter, you heard phrases like, I was the firstborn from among the dead. You and I are all going to die someday, friends. And the faithful hope that we have that no other faith has is faith that not only in a spiritual sense, but in a physical and literal sense, Jesus walked out of that grave. We serve a living God who died in every understandable sense of that term because he wanted to be with us. But he is dead no longer. Not even death can stop this guy. This God who loves you and who loves me. And at the end of the battle, the enemy we're going to see is dead. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, who do we want to be standing with in the end? The one who is the source of the end? The one who the end points to? Who it's all about? The one who is timeless? The one who lives? Or anybody else? And I think that it's clear. I hope that today really inspires you to open up the book of Revelation. If you read just one chapter a day, there's 22 chapters, and then read two chapters an extra day, by the time we finish this in 3 weeks, you'll have read this book, okay? And if you do that, you'll also stay in step with where we are in the book for the most part. And so it's free. Some of you guys want to read more, but if you're not reading any place right now and you're going, where do I read in the Bible? Read this. And if you got questions about some of the things that are weird in this book, write those down. It's okay. Ask questions about them. You can message me or call me and message each other and call each other so we can grow together this way. But we're going to see Jesus revealed. And I hope that as you read through this book, Jesus will be revealed and will give you great confidence in our resurrected and living King. The end game, the patience that God has with his churches, the sacrifice that he made in the battle, we're going to look at that in a couple weeks, the spoils that he gives as a result of his conquest are all things that point to Jesus, the one revealed, the eternal King who died and is now alive. What's the bottom line? It's this. The end game is all about Jesus, the victor. And he's been made known. We can know him. We have to ask ourselves, will we be with him and will we tell others about the victory that's already been won? In the next few weeks, we're going to look into that at greater depth. For now, I want us to just stand together. I'm going to pray for us. And I pray that as today, that you just look at Jesus maybe in a different light. Some of us, we forget that Jesus is resurrected. Yeah, let's stand. We're okay. Is Cliff in here? I want you up here so we can play the song. We're going to get excited because he's the king. When I say excited, I mean I want you to clap your hands and make this song fun with us. We already sang it once. There are a lot of people that call themselves kings, but Jesus is the only king. And Jesus, we just come before you today as your bride, your church. And that even sometimes we find ourselves in places that feel like prison. Places that feel like persecution. Places we feel like no matter what we do, we can't do something right. Feels like our options are lose or lose at times. And other times, we just see rays of sunshine, rays of hope that we would like to see realized in the course of our friends as they struggle. And we know that we've got a message of hope. And so give us the boldness and confidence to love and to share the great news. The great news that even though you died, what a horrible weekend that was. You started a new week and a new covenant by living. And God, thank you for the confident hope we have that we don't serve a God that is dead, but a God who has conquered, a God who is victorious. And help us as we live among the lost to live in victory, not as a loser, not as one who's afraid, not as one who has to be concerned, because our kingdom is not of this earth. It's with you, our King, forever in heaven. And to that end, we just rejoice and say thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.